We begin with a short New Testament reading in John's first epistle, chapter 2. First epistle of John, chapter 2, reading the first 8 verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. And then to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Resuming the passage at verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And may God add blessing and understanding to our reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous sermon in the life of Samuel, we came into chapter 15, where our character next appeared. And we observe him bringing a commandment from God to Saul, namely, to totally destroy the nation of Amalek. These circumstances arose in Israel's history as an object lesson for ourselves. And whilst the genocide or ethnic cleansing, as it may appear here, came about, it was for the purpose of setting forth spiritual truth. Amalek, we observed from Exodus, was the first, the primal enemy of Israel after their escape from Egypt. They are elsewhere described as the first of nations, the first to oppose the people of God. And afterward, we find them in numerous other encounters. Amalek is used as a type or symbol in Scripture of all that is opposed to the people of God. And in order that God's attributes of justice and holiness and wrath are displayed, in order that the spiritual principles of judgment and the final overthrow of the wicked could be seen in the Old Testament, it was required of God that Amalek be utterly destroyed. Hence this commandment came to Saul that he should perform it. We observed his initial and sadly typical counting of his troops before engaging against Amalek. We saw too his ultimatum to that nomadic tribe of the Kenites then living in Amalek's territory, who were given opportunity to remove themselves, illustrative of God's grace and indeed the perfection of his judgments. He will never inadvertently destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so Saul set about the destruction of Amalek. Then verse 9 begins with the ominous word, "But." But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And so we drew a comparison with our spiritual warfare against sin, remarking that, again, in this case, we have a fight to the death. We are commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can show no mercy, no conciliation, no compromise with sin. It must be eradicated. It must be expelled. And yet how attractive sin so often appears. Even as all this cattle and livestock and indeed the person of King Agag appealed to Saul and the people. We observe that this is so often the case. There are those sins which are easy to deal with because they look abhorrent. But there are always other sins, those things which we desire ourselves, which are appealing to our flesh and to our nature, with which we have so much difficulty. It was true of Eve in Eden, of Saul in Amalek, of ourselves in the present day. The attractive sins, the tempting sins, which we consequently do not eradicate. The answer, of course, as it was for the people of Israel there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, was to remember what Amalek had done. Remember what sin has done. Let us remember what it did to us in our old nature. Let us remember what it would do to us in the future if it were not dealt with. Let us remember the hell to which it would sink us. Let us remember the cost to the Saviour of our sins which he bore in his body to the tree. This will then aid us in our conflict against iniquity. But the narrative shifts in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15 away from Saul and that battle at Amalek to Samuel. Samuel, who is alone by himself at some distance from the combat zone on the evening of that day when Saul prosecuted his campaign against Amalek. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." It is perhaps necessary for us to deal with the language used in this verse, particularly the use of this word, repenteth. "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." And these are the words which God uses. And reading this passage and others like it in a superficial way, we might almost conclude that God is here admitting to a mistake. That God is saying that, yes, he had at one stage raised up Saul to be king, but evidently that had been an error and his mind was now changed and he was repenting of that decision. Well, is that right? Is that a correct exposition of this word? We know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. We also know that God is eternal and outside of time, knowing the end from the beginning, or as Isaiah puts it, declaring from an ancient time the things not yet done. God sees and knows all things, all events, past, present, and future. Therefore, it stands to reason that our God is never taken by surprise. Nothing ever happens which he did not foreknow and predestinate. He is never thwarted or disappointed in his divine purpose. This is a fact of God. This is the nature of God, his timelessness, his eternity, his infinity. And so we humbly acknowledge that his ways are high above our ways and his thoughts far above our thoughts. But given this spiritual and eternal nature of God, it would be very hard for us to understand God, very hard for us to grasp anything about him or to learn anything about his person, unless he condescended to use human language and human terms to describe himself. And that is what we find happening here. God is using human terms, is using language which is familiar to us, to aid our understanding of his ineffable person. So many examples exist in Scripture. Whilst we know that God is a spirit and hath not a body like men, there are verses which talk about his arm being shortened, his arm being made bare. There are verses which talk about his face being turned away or his countenance lifted upon us. There are verses which talk about his ear being stopped, his ear hearkening to our cry. But we know that God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. These descriptions of arms, of hands, of ears are added for our benefit, for our understanding. And the same is true of verses like this, which talk about the mind of God being changed or repenting. It is a description added for our benefit. It is human language attempting to explain the inexplicable. What we need to realize is that this language is speaking from our perspective, of our view of God. Here was the point at which Samuel learned what had ever been in the mind of God. Here was the point at which Samuel first saw events unfolding which had been known to God from a past eternity. On God's part, there was no alteration. Let me remind you of a verse in Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And again, we're going to come across this verse in just a few sermons' time, verse 29 of the present chapter, where Samuel himself says, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So this description in verse 11 is merely given to aid our understanding. The second thing that I would like you to note in this verse is Samuel's response. "The word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And Samuel said, A good riddance. And Samuel said, At last, an opportunity to get back to the former system and the administration of judges. And Samuel said, Wonderful, here is an opportunity for me to regain the office which I formerly lost and the prestige which I had to give up. And Samuel said, At last, we can go back to how things were before. At last, we can get a better king than this dreadful Saul who has created so much trouble and done so many things wrong. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." It grieved Samuel. What particular aspect of this disclosure caused him the most grief? What was it about this word from God that was so painful to him? There was its finality. There was the definiteness of it all. God was here giving Samuel an insight into his divine mind and will, the sort of insight which is not normally granted to any man. God was here telling Samuel for a fact that Saul was rejected, that Saul was cast off, and that was of inestimable grief to Samuel. You see, my friends, ignorance can be a wonderful thing. In this context particularly, let me explain. We are surrounded by unbelievers. We are surrounded by men and women who have not faith. Even like Saul, they live by sight, not by faith. They're in our families. They are in our circle of friends and acquaintances. They are our colleagues in the workplace. Even strangers who cross our paths, who perhaps show us some human kindness. They are unbelievers. And yet, we are ignorant concerning their ultimate end. We do not know what circumstances may yet arrive during their earthly lives which may bring them to faith. We do not know which of our unsaved family members might yet come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And because of that ignorance on our part, we can continue to hope for them. We can continue to pray for them, crying unto God that these unbelievers might at last be saved. How devastating a thing it would be to have God's last word upon such persons revealed to us. How tragic it would be concerning one or another persons known to us to be told that they are rejected, that there is no hope of salvation for them. That was the experience Samuel was having right now as this word of God came to him. Here was Saul being spoken of. Saul, who for all his failings, Samuel had known for years. Saul, with whom he had had such close involvement from the very outset. Do you remember how he met him when he was out on that search for his father's donkey? Do you remember how Samuel brought God's word to him and anointed him there in secret in his own home? How these memories must have come to Samuel at this time. The ways he had tried to lead and instruct Saul. The coronation which he had ultimately performed at Gilgal. The victories which Saul had known against the Ammonites and the Philistines. Saul, who had had such opportunity for faith, was in such a favoured position, for whom Samuel doubtless hoped against hope that he would make good, that he would realise that the truth would dawn upon him and he would be saved. And here is the word of the Lord saying, "It repenteth me concerning Saul. He is rejected." This man, who had come so close to the word of God, who had had Samuel almost as his personal advisor, who had been raised to a position of such advantage, of such opportunity, surrounded by so many evidences and testimonies to God and to God's power. And here the Lord is saying, it's all up for him. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. And my friends, here is a lesson and example for ourselves. Even in our state of ignorance, we are not granted such revelations as these. But still, it is necessary that we grieve for sinners. That we grieve for sinners. Oh, we spend so much of our time envying sinners. Coveting that which sinners have, or appear to have. Or else we spend so much of our time being vindictive against sinners, and angry about sinners. But my friends, have we ever cultivated this emotion of grief for the sinner? Are we sometimes prone instead toward a vengeful attitude? Oh, such and such a person, they don't deserve salvation. This individual, they've squandered their chances. This person has sat in the pews of a chapel all their life. They've heard so many gospel appeals. They've rejected those opportunities. They don't deserve to be saved. My friends, what sort of mindset is this? Do you remember the Lord as he looked upon Jerusalem? That city for which he had such concern, where so much of his ministry had been directed. The very place which would ultimately be the scene of his demise and his death. he cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. Grief at the sinner's state, sorrow for the sinner's final end. Oh, let us cultivate that attitude. Whatever advantages they may seem to have in this present life, the things for which we might envy them in our fleshly natures, things about them which anger us, let us forget that for a moment and remember their end, as Asaph was exhorted to do in that psalm which he wrote, then saw I their end. And what a cause of grief it should be to us. And so Samuel continued before the Lord in prayer and supplication, perhaps pleading with the Lord that some reprieve might be granted, asking how he should proceed himself, maybe, and what the future might hold. He cried unto the Lord all night. And then he rose up early in the morning and went to find Saul. But we find that Saul, without a second thought for his sinfulness, his wicked failure in the case of Amalek, Saul had already struck camp, and he had gone to Carmel, and they had spent the night at Carmel, and now he was off again to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, verse 13. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Here is Saul using overblown, exaggerated piety. Here is Saul adopting the sort of language which we have not heard on his lips before. Blessed be thou of the Lord, he says to Samuel. And then has the temerity, has the gall to say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He claims to have obeyed. Although I believe this brazen presumption does but belie a guilty conscience. And Samuel said, verse 14, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And immediately, you notice, Saul is ready with his excuses. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. There are four things which I would like you to notice in this response of Saul, so typical of the man and indeed of the unbeliever when confronted with their sin. Saul said, they have brought them. Immediately, he is trying to defer responsibility and point the blame anywhere but to himself. They have brought. His finger is pointed at this point toward his armies, towards the men who had been fighting with him and who had now taken possession of these sheep and oxen. And yet he seems conveniently to overlook that perhaps the greatest sin of all had been the sparing of Agag. Agag was not simply a beast, was not simply a possession. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He was the chiefest of the Amalekites. And he was Saul's charge now. How readily are persons of Saul's nature able to overlook or excuse the beam in their own eye, so to speak, whilst hastily pointing out the motes in the eyes of others? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. This is almost unbelievable. Do you remember just a few sermons ago when we were with Saul in Gilgal, where he attempted to make sacrifices to God while surrounded by the Philistines? It was just two chapters previously, there in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 30. Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplications unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." It had been made as clear to Saul as ever it could possibly be that he was not authorized to make sacrifice, that it was not within his office or his responsibility to do so. And yet here he is, but a few weeks, perhaps months after those events, daring to say that he was en route to Gilgal to make sacrifices unto the Lord. So ignorant was he, so hardened against the truth, so blind to God's law, that all that previous lesson had just been completely wasted upon him. Such is the hardness of sin, such is the blindness of unbelief, that he should try to use this as an excuse a second time to Samuel. Third thing in his response: the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Unto the Lord thy God. And he uses exactly the same language, you notice, in verse 21. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. By the use of that small pronoun, by this slip of the tongue maybe, Saul reveals much about his person and his attitude toward the God of Israel. As far as Saul was concerned, God was something that belonged to Samuel. God was Samuel's notion, was Samuel's concern, was a person, was an entity of whom Samuel spoke and upon whose law Samuel insisted. But Saul saw no personal connection, no personal responsibility under God. Yes, he says, we were off to make a sacrifice. We were going to make an offering to your God, to the God that you believe in, who you profess. He's nothing to do with me. Oh, for all his pious language, for all this multitude of excuses, for all the talk of blessings from God upon Samuel in verse 13, here the true man is revealed. He wanted nothing to do with God. God could be afar off. God could be at a distance. God could be somebody else's concern as far as Saul was concerned. And then fourthly, notice also the contradiction in terms, if you like, which Saul here uses. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And again in verse 21, the people took of the spoil the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. We have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except for the sheep. It's utter destruction, except for the oxen. It's complete and total extermination, except for Agag. So Saul, it's not utter destruction, is it? There is a contradiction in terms. To say the rest we have utterly destroyed means that not everything has been utterly destroyed. These are mutually exclusive terms. This is a contradiction in terms. and how common this sort of language is still today. How so many who ought to know better, who ought to realize what they are saying, use this kind of language. Oh yes, we are totally obedient to the word of God, though on secondary issues we allow liberty of conscience. Well then, it's not total obedience, is it? Yes, say some, we firmly believe in the principle of sola scriptura, God's word only. Oh, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, or and the Savoy Confession of Faith. Well, then it's not sola scriptura, is it? It is not the word of God only, if you're bringing in these things as well. It's a contradiction in terms. Yes, we believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. But then, of course, there is always the efficacy of infant sprinkling. Well, then it's not faith alone anymore, is it? It's faith plus something else. It is not complete. It is not unique. It is not only. It is not absolute. As long as there are these exceptions, these exemption clauses, these additions, these subtractions. And here is Saul using language which could almost be 21st century Christendom. Yes, we have utterly obeyed, except in this area. Well, then it is not utter obedience. My friends, let us realize that in matters of faith, in the matter of God's word and God's commandment to us, it is a question of all or nothing. Either it is total or it is not. Either it is the whole counsel of God, or it is not. Either it is total obedience, or it is disobedience. There cannot be half measures. Verse 16, Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. Can you picture this scene? Saul, the newly recognized king of Israel, here in the height of his powers, coming back glutted with victory and with spoil at the head of his columns of troops. Saul, doubtless in his royal armor, head and shoulders above the average men, and surrounded by his victorious armies, confronted by Samuel, an old man, grey-haired and alone. This little aged prophet confronting Saul in all his height and splendour. One man stood against the head and the armies of Israel. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of the grief and sorrow which was in his heart, Samuel would not allow any of those things to defer him in the declaration of truth. He was not going to be put off by Saul's pomp and ceremony and all the armies arrayed before him. He was not going to allow his personal feeling and his grief and sorrow at the situation to in any way temper his language or dilute his message. He would not gloss over anything or use conciliatory terms. I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. You see, once again, it's that principle that he learned as a child with Eli. When he was given a revelation from God concerning the nature of these great and high men, he was given it in the night and in the morning had to confront them with the truth. And all his personal feeling and all his human emotions and all the odds seemed to be stacked against him, and there were so many reasons to keep his mouth shut and not to say what he ought to say. But he had learned, you see, the utmost importance and significance of the word of God and how it overrode any other considerations, human or practical or logistical. I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And of course, Saul tries to be quite blasé and appear unconcerned about it, and he says to him, "Say on." And Samuel said, verse 17, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And we might have thought that surely this would strike a chord in Saul's heart. Surely this would make his conscience smart. Surely this would reveal to him the error of his ways. Verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, 'Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" No, you see, the hardness of his heart, his godless folly, still he persists in his lame excuses. Still he claims to have obeyed whilst Agag was there in the midst and the sheep were bleating and the cattle were lowing behind him. Still he persists that they were on their way to make sacrifice, that they were going to use all these plundered cattle as burnt offerings. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Saul's attitude is so predictable, isn't it? So typical of the unbeliever. So typical of those who know that they have done that which is wrong in God's sight, but are trying to make it right. Almost as though here are all these sheep and all these oxen which they should have killed and didn't, and they have brought them all along. And Saul realizes that he shouldn't have done it, but we'll make it right. We'll use them for burnt offerings. That will put things straight. That will win God's favour back. My friends, in many ways, this is the spiritual equivalent of money laundering. You know what money laundering is? It's when money is obtained by nefarious or criminal means, and in order to hide it from the revenue officers or from HM Customs and Excise, it is that money is then put through a legitimate business in order to make it acceptable or to seem financially sound. It was a criminal business that obtained that financial gain, but then an attempt is made to legitimize it, to make it right, to make it acceptable by running it through a sound business, by using it to purchase legitimate goods. And here you see is the spiritual equivalent. Taking that which is sinful, taking that which is wrong, taking that which is contrary to the law of God, and then trying to make it right after the event, trying to remedy the situation by using that gain, by using that advantage in some spiritual service. My friends, God is not mocked. God is not deceived. We cannot take false means, erroneous means, sinful means, and somehow at the end legitimize them by using them in God's service. Obedience is still his standard. Does the Lord take any delight in these formal shows of service? In this hollow act of worship which you propose, Saul? Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, or in obedience to his word? God would not be deceived God's attitude would not be altered by these vain attempts of Saul's. Obedience was absent. We'll look at this verse in greater detail next week, God willing, but let me conclude with some of those verses that we read in 1 John chapter 2, which remind us again that obedience, compliance with the word of God, is the essential thing. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. May then God bless his word to our hearts and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. 692.
Sincere.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.